All right, well, we'll go ahead and get started. And we'll be back in Proverbs 1 again this week, and we'll be looking at verses 8 through 19. So if you would, go ahead and turn over there while you guys are getting there. I think one of my favorite things to do for my mom is to get her flowers, and I know that her favorites are tulips. And so if I can find them, I'll go find tulips and bring her back tulips. And it's great at first because they're really beautiful and she loves them. She puts them on the counter, and then about a week later they start drooping, and then they'll lose petals, and then they die. Right? It's a frustrating thing. And so my parents went on a trip a few years ago. They went on an anniversary trip to New Orleans, and my little brother and I had this great idea. We'll do all of this yard work all around the house, and we discovered perennials that will just come back every year. And it's really awesome because they're beautiful, and then they die, but then they come back and they're beautiful again. It's a cool thing. And so I think in a way that very similarly mirrors what we're talking about in Proverbs 1 as well, that wisdom is much like this, that the thing that seems disappointing at first, where you stick a perennial in the ground and it's like, well, that's kind of a lame-looking green thing. It looks poor at first, and yet it's a beauty that keeps coming back again and again and again. So it doesn't seem desirable initially, but it certainly will be. Meanwhile, I think our text lays out clearly that pride is like a cut flower. It presents itself as beautiful and desirable, and if you give it time, it will surely lead to death. And so that's where we're going to pick up tonight. Our main idea is going to be wisdom is beautiful and pride leads to death. Wisdom is beautiful and pride leads to death. So let's go ahead and read our text together. Again, Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 through 19. It says this: "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. For they are a graceful garland for your head, and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse.' My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors." Let's go ahead and pray. Father, as we approach your text tonight, help us to be able to read it with wisdom, that we'd be able to look at the text and understand what it means, that we would not make much of ourselves, but rather, even in line with what we talked about last week, that we would approach the Proverbs in such a way that primarily sees them as focused on the fear of the Lord, that we would understand our right standing next to you, that we are lesser than you and thus ought to submit to you in all things. May we be people who submit to your word and in obedience and desire to learn from it in order that we might look more like you. Father, help us to, as we're going to talk about sin tonight and killing it, may confession come easily, may killing sin come easily to us as we're open. May we not be hesitant to take things and place them in the light, because we know that in you there's no darkness at all. And so would we put things in the light in order that they might shrivel up and die in the light? And ask that you do that for us tonight. We pray all of this in Jesus' name and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so then our first section, we're going to be looking at verses 8 and 9. I might call the section the Way of Wisdom. And so as we're looking there, these are those perennial flowers that I mentioned that keep coming back. They're beautiful, and then they remain beautiful, right? And so as we look at verse 8, though, I want us to really see this parallelism. But before that, I also want us to note who the audience of this is. And so again, the author of Proverbs lays this out as my son. And we could look throughout the rest of our text here, where we see that that my son is the person being addressed in verse 8, verse 10, and verse 15. You can see all of those. And we could keep going on through the book of Proverbs. If we go to chapter 3, we're going to see the same thing, my son. And so we want to note that as what's going to keep coming up as who's being addressed. Also want us to see the parallelism in what's going on with the rest of what's going on there, with the action, and then also what it is that they're supposed to be acting upon. And so you can see here, and then forsake not. And that's kind of interesting. There's a comparison with action attached to it. He's to hear, the my son is to hear and to not forsake. Right? And that my son, I think we could even go back to what we talked about last week, where my son winds up being the youth and the simple and the one with wisdom and the one who understands. That for the reader of this book, that's what they're supposed to be doing. They're supposed to hear their father's instruction and forsake not their mother's teaching. And so there's that parallelism that I think is seemingly getting at the same thing in verse 8. Now then, we can also see the parallelism between the father's instruction and the mother's teaching. You see that in verse 8. These seem to be getting to the same kind of instructive thing, right? And even as we go back to verse 7, right? If we look at verse 7, fools despise wisdom and instruction. And as we talked about last week, with some of those words acting in a synonymous nature in the first 7 verses, I think the same thing's going on here, right? We end verse 7 with fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then we're going to begin verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. So even already there's this grouping between the prologue to the whole book and then what we pick up on in verse 8, where the fool despises instruction and the first thing is, hear your father's instruction. We can see that, but that also, if we work in that same synonymous word language, I think it's fair to also say that this is speaking with regard to wisdom as well. That wisdom and instruction and teaching are what we're supposed to be heeding from the father and mother. I mean, we could go back to that whole introduction, each of those, wisdom and instruction and words of insight and wise dealing and righteousness and justice and equity and so on, right? It seems that in this section, the man is instructed to cling to instruction and teaching and wisdom and not to put that off. And so the question becomes, why? Why should I cling to those things? And verse 9 answers that question for us. Because, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. And again, there's more parallelism between those two. Graceful garlands for your head and pendants for your neck. And both of those, we could see, they're a pretty necklace. But instead, it seems that this is a particularly getting at beauty, right? This is a beautiful thing. It's not just an empty thing, but instead it's a beautiful one. So for the parent, I'm sure that at the beginning of verse 9, as we look at that, I'm sure it's tempting to say, yes, they is referring to the father and the mother. They are very beautiful, and we should love them. And the father is like a pendant for this child, and the mother is a beautiful garland, and they're just so wonderful. And I can make an awesome Mother's Day and Father's Day sermon for you guys out of that. But I don't necessarily know that that's the best use of the text. I think that's a fair articulation from other places in Scripture that we ought to abide by what our parents are saying. But I don't think that that's what the text is getting at. But instead, what's beautiful here seems to be the instruction and the teaching. So then teaching, instruction, wisdom, that is to be a graceful garland and a pendant. These things are alluding to beauty. And instruction would be magnificent because it's something that you're able to wear. And guidance and teaching would be a beautiful, wonderful thing because it's something that we could put on. That is a beautiful thing. And so then the question becomes, okay, so I understand that I'm supposed to hear that and not forsake that. And I understand that the reason why is because it's beautiful. But why is it beautiful? What makes wisdom and instruction and teaching a beautiful thing? And goes back to verse 7 again. We have to ask that question, why is it beautiful? And just as we were noting the same similarities in language again, if we go back to verse 7, fools despise wisdom and instruction. is contrasted with the beginning of knowledge being the fear of the Lord. So that fear of the Lord is then also what makes this instruction and teaching beautiful. It's beautiful because it can be noted, it can be defined as teaching and instruction that teaches the fear of the Lord. So I want to again recap what we defined fear of the Lord as. I just said this. The fear of the Lord is a profound respect for God that derives from a proper perspective of one's relationship to Him, resulting in submission and obedience to His word. I'll read that one more time. The fear of the Lord is a profound respect for God that derives from a proper perspective of one's relationship to Him, resulting in submission and obedience to His word. And so as we understand our place as creatures and God is our creator, then our right response to that is submission and obedience to His word. And to cling to that and to live in such a way that demonstrates that is a beautiful thing because it is what we were created to be doing. So two quick application points off of that. One, I think cling to that. Cling to the teaching and guidance that's pointing you towards fearing the Lord. Yearn for instruction that says, no, you cannot live however you want, because instead you ought to understand your position as beneath God and worship Him accordingly, because that's what you were made to be doing. We ought to seek out teaching that is like that. Second, and a bit of an extrapolation from the text that goes back on what I was saying earlier, many of you are parents, and so I as I am pointing out the instruction and teaching here, I also don't want to flatten the father's and mother's language. And so I also a commendation to many of you who have children, be fathers and mothers who teach and instruct the fear of the Lord. Give your kids something that's worth listening to. That even as that they would hear, and it would not be meaningless hearing, and it wouldn't be meaningless not forsaking, but instead that you would be a parent that even teaches and instructs in such a way that your kids are, well, of course dad fears the Lord, because look at how he treats mom. And look at mom and how she even brings in to random strangers and is so hospitable to them. And so teach your kids in that manner, but then also to teach them in our actions. Just as I was just saying, that we would host people and our kids would see that and say, oh, huh, they don't view themselves as the primary thing going on in the world. We need to be people that are teaching and instructing in such a way that warrants our kids even listen to that. So we do both of those things, though, because they lead to beauty in life, and this passage makes it exceptionally clear to what the alternative is as well. And so we're going to look at that as well. So that was the way of wisdom. And then the rest of the text from verses 10 to 19 seems to be getting at the way of sin. Verse 10 makes itself into a sort of summary statement for what is to come. And so as we look at this, we see another my son. So my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. As you go back and continue to look at this text, I think you see those same things, that if sinners entice you, seems to be from 11 to 14. That's the example of them actually doing that enticing. And then we could go on from verse 15 to 16? Just 15 to 19 even, you get this don't consent, and then I think you get also a why and a result tacked on to the end there as well. And so we're going to work through each of those sections. But it's especially interesting in that first one. So as we're looking at if sinners entice you, as we move from verse 10 into verses 11 to 14, we see, I looked up the definition of entice because I was curious what the dictionary would say that it was. I promise I knew what entice meant, but I wanted to double check myself. And it meant to attract or tempt by offering pleasure or advantage. So thus, I think verses 11 to 14 are primarily focused on attracting and tempting fine people towards perceived pleasure and advantage that they cannot have alone. And look at their plan. It's atrocious. They say, oh, come on, it's a great time. We'll go lie in wait for blood. And the people that don't deserve it, the innocent, we'll ambush them for no reason. It'll be a blast. We'll swallow them alive. I'm not even making this up. That's what the text says. And we'll swallow them alive. It'll be a joyous time. You'll have a blast. We'll leave and we'll have so much stuff. And I think it's important that we also catch their reasons. Look at verses 13 and 14. It says, we shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. We will all have one purse. And then the first part of 14, throw in your lot. Come on, it's a great time, like we said. Come on, join us. It's a blast. And this is horrific. They're confidently committing all kinds of heinous sin. And the basis by which they do it is that they don't see themselves as lesser, but instead that they have an unbelievable amount of self-centeredness in their life that would place themselves above all else. They're comfortable prioritizing themselves over all things, and so long as they receive whatever they want, and they're willing to do whatever they need to in order to attain it. It's all about them. And so they will find precious goods. And they'll fill their houses with plunder, and they'll have one purse with lots of cash overflowing out of it, and it'll be a great time because they didn't do any work to attain it. Don't even have to try to do anything crazy. Just prioritize yourself over everything. And they seek these things because they've made themselves ultimate, and in so doing, they are willing to destroy all others. You see, they offer counterfeit relationship and pleasures at the cost of real satisfaction and wisdom. That's what they're offering to us as well. Yet the author of Hebrews says this in verse 15, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. Our author doesn't want us to fall in this trap. He says, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. As he said in verse 10, my son, do not consent. It reminds me of Psalm 1:1 as well. We could read this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Friends, the one who runs from this selfish gain and pride is a blessed one. Wisdom is a beautiful thing for us to put on, for us to wear. So why should we run then? To return to these why questions that we're asking, it's a, hey, take this, it's a wonderful thing. And we say, no, the author of Proverbs says, no, don't do that. Okay, why? And verses 16 to 18 lie that out well. Our author makes it clear why we should run away. It's because these sinners are running directly to evil. Look at the first part of 16. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. They're like going as fast as they can towards evil. Like, no, run the other way. What are you doing? So in just in line with Proverbs 1 or Psalm 1, don't befriend them. Don't walk with them. Don't stand with them. Don't sit with them. Surely not. These are nasty, murderous people that have nothing to do with them. They kill themselves and they don't even know it. Verse 17 is a vivid image. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. And the reason for that is because the bird sees the trap laid and says, well, I'm not going to fly over to the trap. And it's ironic here because they're laying their own trap, and then they kill themselves with it. It's as though the bird would go, set up a trap, fly away, and then come right back and fly into its own trap. That's ridiculous. And yet that's what these people are doing. these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. I like to think that we are at least as intelligent as birds at Grace Chapel. And so may we as a congregation be people who don't see sin and run towards it, but rather that we would know that it would surely kill us. We could go to chapter 7 of Proverbs, and it's the same thing. That there it's specifically sexual immorality, but the same applies. That sin leads to Sheol. It's a path of death. May we not remain in a path that leads to death. Verse 19 continues this. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Everyone who is greedy for unjust gain will lose their life. Unjust gain seems to be pride of priority, viewing ourselves in a godlike manner where we do whatever we please in order to attain whatever we desire. That seems to me like the opposite of the fear of the Lord. If we're defining the fear of the Lord as something that we would say, I understand my place in relation to God, and now I, in submission and obedience to Him, follow His word. Then to say the exact opposite seems to be somewhere along the lines of, I place myself as number one in my life, and I'll do whatever I want in order to get whatever I want. Seems to be the very opposite. And so it's no wonder that this would immediately follow verse 7. At verse 7 is the end of this prologue, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of instruction. And then we get this warning of these people who do the exact opposite. It strips away life for everyone who places themselves above God. It takes away the life of its possessors. That's that cut flower. And yet we remain encouraged because we know that life is found in Christ. Death is found in foolish sin, but life is found in wisdom. And so we go to 1 Corinthians 1:24. That notes that Christ is the power of God. He's the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians 1:24. And then we can turn to John 10:10. Jesus says that He has come in order that we may have life and have it abundantly. So Jesus, who is Christ, is wisdom of God, according to 1 Corinthians 1. And then we turn over to John, and he says that He's come in order that we might have life. So wisdom has come in order that we might have life. Here, the opposite takes place. Sin, death, foolishness has come in order that we would have death. The thief, who is the enemy, has come in order that man would have death. So the tragedy of sin is not merely that it promises, it presents itself as beauty and delivers death, but also the tragedy is that people continue to choose it anyways. So may we not then be a people who time and again go by chopped flowers. Things that seem enticing and beautiful and yet give way to death in a very short time. Instead, may we invest in perennials. That year after year, beauty would return. Don't cling to man's wisdom, but instead cling to the wisdom of Christ, whose beauty never fades and life never ends. In just a moment, we're going to transition to our prayer bulletin, but very briefly, I want to especially encourage you to take this opportunity to confess nasty sin that promises itself as beautiful only to turn around and kill you. And we're laying a trap for ourselves that promises death and lies and says that, no, this is a wonderful thing. May we confess those things and pray that those things would be killed in our lives. And in that, may we rest in our freedom in Christ. I was not planning on doing this, so I don't want to bookmark there. I'm going to read the 1 John 1, verses 5 to 10. And it says this. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. May we not be people who make ourselves liars, but instead people who desire to walk in the light in order that we might have fellowship with one another and might be cleansed by the blood of Christ.